The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, Paul says in verse 12, I beg you, brethren, this is not a casual sort of, I wish you would listen to me, but he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You know, it was a strange irony for Paul, who was a Jew and became like a Gentile so that he might win the Gentiles to Christ, that the very Gentiles that he won to Christ were trying to make themselves like Jews to please God. And so Paul says, brothers, I beg you, become as I am. He's saying, don't turn back to the things that would enslave you once again to a lifetime of trying to make it, trying to please God, trying to be good, trying to win the favor of God. Be like me. Be free in Christ. Because back in verse 9, if you'll look up there, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? They thought they were progressing in the faith by adding all the elements of religious duty. But Paul said that what they thought was spiritual growth was actually spiritual regression. They were going backwards, not forwards. And Paul is saying, become like me. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Become like me. Live this kind of life. A life of faith. Not a life of works in the flesh. Christ has made you acceptable to God. Quit trying to add to that. You know, we might look at these Galatians with a sort of condescending pity. How could anyone think that rituals and ceremonies and holy day observances could ever do anything to make us right with God? And yet we do. And even by the second century, I read a document that was so today in its thinking. For many of us, although we may not say it out loud, we think it sometimes. There was a school for Christian leaders around the second century that demanded these things of its students. You cannot wear colored clothes as a serious Christian. Isn't that interesting? Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you're sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. Oh, I like that. To shave is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve on his work. And you're thinking, what's up with that? But you know, I was involved in a group that looked down on people who wore colored shirts to church. Had to be a white shirt and tie, and a skinny tie at that. Oh, this wasn't written in the rule book. It was engraved in their hearts. To be holy, you had to look a certain way. And Paul is pleading with the Galatian believers not to substitute living by the law for a relationship with Christ. And he emphasizes the fact that he doesn't have anything personally against them. This rebuke and this heartfelt entreaty is for their sake. And for the sake of the truth of the gospel. He says, you've done me no wrong. And he goes on to remind them of how the gospel came to them in the first place. Verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. No one really knows what this illness was. been a lot of speculation, everything from malaria to epilepsy. Truly, you ought to read some of the commentaries on this, and some of them give pretty good arguments. But it was certain that whatever it was something that would have normally inspired loathing or disgust in those who were his audience. And I'm not sure exactly what that was. But the fact that it didn't, the fact that he preached the gospel to them and they received it as the words of angels, as it were, as heavenly speech from Christ, should have been enough to keep them from receiving these other teachers that were teaching something different, teaching that gospel that sought to enslave rather than free them. And he says in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. Paul's reminding them of the incredible sense of blessing that they have when they heard the good news, the gospel. They were so impacted by the truth of what he shared with them that they would have, as it were, sacrificed anything just to have it. And this, incidentally, may give us a clue as to what his problem was. Maybe he had, you know, green pus weeping out of his eyes. He had some sort of eye condition. Whatever it was disgusting. I mean, he says that. Whatever it was, the point Paul was making is that they would have given anything to get what Paul was giving. It was so good. They were so blessed, and now they were settling for so much less. I'm sorry, my preaching probably inspired the crying. I'm not sure. They were about to sacrifice that sense of limitless joy and freedom, that sense of wholeness and well-being, for slavery to something else, something less, the law and ordinances, to a life of self-effort rather than grace. And as is so often the case, when someone challenges our cherished beliefs, we become the enemy. Paul became their enemy, not their friend. Because he says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You ever made enemies by telling the truth? Here, I think Paul is cashing in his relational chips, so to speak. It's always dangerous to speak the truth, and it's the most dangerous to speak the truth to those with whom we're the closest sometimes. When the truth of God's word cuts right across our desires, our cherished positions, it hurts, and we tend to lash out at the one who does the truth-telling. You know, and I don't think this is any more evident, anywhere more evident than it is in the church. I've seen absolute friends become absolute enemies. When one of them shares from God's word, a place where their friend's life doesn't seem to be lining up. Most people don't like to be told that they're off, that they have a problem. At some level, I think they suspect the truth, but it's easier to shoot the messenger than to embrace the truth. I remember many years ago sharing with someone during a very hurtful and troubling period, just a set of circumstances that were hard, and shared with them that what I saw was that they were operating not out of faith, but out of fear. And I ended up with a lot of holes in me because that's not what they wanted to hear. It was hurtful for them to hear it, and it was a lot easier to shoot me than deal with their fears. And the fact is, truth does hurt. The truth of God's word will cause some pain where we're not dealing with it rightly. Expect that. Expect the word of God to cut through the stuff that doesn't line up. Hosea speaks to this in the 6th chapter, where he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." The fact is, truth hurts, but it's also true that the truth brings healing in its wake if we embrace it. You know, it's the wonderful law of God that we've been talking about that reveals our true condition, our rebellious, sinful, hostile, proud, self-seeking nature. And the truth of God's word comes and penetrates us, and it wounds us. You ever felt that wounding? You ever felt the hurt? And it's necessary for that to happen, for the word of God to tear us, so to speak, to wound us, to strike us, so that his healing grace might bind up those wounds and revive us and raise us up. So Paul's letter was meant to expose the Galatians' condition so that they might be healed. His motives were pure, as opposed to those who preached a different gospel. Paul says in verse 17, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them." Paul says that these guys did not have their best interests in mind. They wanted to shut them out so they would get the glory, not God. And when he says shut them out, I believe Paul meant that the message these guys preached, that salvation is based on faith and works, worked to shut them off from grace. The grace of God, which is the power of God, to do in us what we could never do. Their teaching had the effect of throwing their salvation all back on themselves, and God was dishonored, and grace was trampled in the process. On the other hand, Paul's motives were pure. He was after making disciples of Christ. They were after making disciples of themselves. And he restates that positively in verse 18. "But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you." And all of this, Paul is setting up his central thought here, I believe, which is in verse 19. "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." I don't know about you, but this verse puzzled me for a long time. Did it puzzle you? It's kind of a strange verse. What was he talking about here? What did he mean? That he was again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Was he talking about being born again? Again? Wasn't he talking to believers? How many think that he was writing this letter to believers? Just a few of you? Everybody should have their hand up. He was writing this letter to those who already had come to faith. So, I don't think he was talking about being born again, until Christ is formed in you. That flies in the face of the revelation of Scripture that our salvation is once for all. Was he talking about a process of where Christ is formed in us? That is one long process, lifelong process of Christ growing in us. If that was true, why did he say, "I'm laboring for that to happen again"? If it's already begun, then the process goes on until it's complete. Nobody understands that our growth in Christ is a series of do-overs. So what's he talking about there? And I think to understand this verse, it's helpful to understand some grammar. That's why it's a good thing to study Greek or to know somebody that studied Greek and glean from their experience. We need to understand how Greeks understood their action verbs. The important verb in this sentence is the word formed. The literal translation is shall have been formed. In English, the emphasis on action verbs is their relation to time, past, present, future, right? Did it happen in the past? Is it happening now? Will it happen in the future? And in Greek, the emphasis on action verbs is in kind. Was it a progression? Was it a lineal sort of thing? Or was it, did it happen at a point in time? Was it instantaneous or was it progressive? And here the verb is the instantaneous kind, not a progression over time. That's key to understanding this. Here, the forming of Christ in us here is not the progressive formation of the character of Christ in the believer, which is another aspect of transformation. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. We need to know that on the one hand, the Christian life is a lifelong process of growing in Christ. The Bible talks about growing a lot. And that's a process. It's a lifelong progression of becoming more and more like Jesus as we saturate our minds with the Word, as we come to Him in prayer, as we're fellowshipping among the believers, something happens. We grow in Christ. We're transformed in our thinking, in our actions, in our words until we look like Him. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. What Paul is referring to here is the forming of Christ in us, where He becomes our focal point, our point of reference for everything. Paul isn't talking here about the process of Christian maturity that happens over time. He's talking about the fact that the Galatians had lost their point of reference. They lost something. Their point of reference was something else now. We know this, too, because look in chapter 5 at verse 4. He says to them, "You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." Those are strong words. And yet we shouldn't understand that Paul is telling them, you've lost your salvation. We wouldn't understand that, understand Paul to be saying that because he never taught that. He's saying that their reference point had become the law and not Christ. And as a result, in their experience, they had been cut off from Christ. They couldn't experience the grace that would cause them to grow in Christ. And grace is what we need. Grace is the power of God to do within us what He wants to do and what we could never do ourselves. Grace is not just a good feeling about somebody. I'll have grace for you. It's not a kindly reaction. Grace is the very power of God. That's why we sing about amazing grace. What brought you to Christ? Well, it was grace. That means it's working to do something. And it worked to bring you to Christ. It works to keep you in life. And it will work to bring you all the way to glory. And Paul says you've been cut off from that because your focal point is that you're trying to do it on your own. What had been formed in them was the law of Moses. You know, when you allow some thought or philosophy to be formed in your soul, you're thinking and then your behavior is conformed to it. It's like a mold in there. And everything that comes in gets pressed into that mold and you start thinking that way. The Galatians related now to God on the basis of rules and ceremonies. And grace was ineffective. And Paul says with tears in his voice, if not his eyes, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Let Christ be your center of reference, I believe he was saying. Let grace rule in your hearts. Let Christ become your present enjoyment and fellowship. Don't delight in the rules and the ceremonies. I believe Craig talked last week perhaps a bit about those things. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Don't fall under the yoke of slavery of working for your salvation. So what does this mean for us to wrap it up? We're not struggling for the most part with the law of Moses. Perhaps some of us are, with ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices and circumcisions. Like one critic said, when he'd gone to several churches and heard the preacher say, don't try to impress God with your works, don't attempt to please God with your merits, or don't try to keep the rules and regulations and earn your way to heaven. And he looked around at the slumbering collections of utterly casual Christians and remarked, who's trying? I think what this means for us is that we must not lose Christ as our center. I don't think we struggle with the laws of Moses, but we struggle with other things. There's the danger in this life of other things coming in and taking his place. For Christ to be formed in us means that we place him once again at the center of our lives so that he becomes, listen to this, the way we relate to everything. The way we relate to everything. He's the source from which we live. He's the way we handle everything in our lives. He's the one in whom we constantly abide. And all our living relates to Christ. How I relate to my wife, and my children, is Christ. How I relate to my boss, my employees, my friends, is Christ. Even how I shine my shoes, mow the lawn, fix the car, do the windows, relates to Christ. How I go to the Mariners games. I'd have to have a lot of grace for that. That is, he's at the center of what we do. He's not just a Sunday morning experience. He's not just an emotional high. But it's that Christ is the focal point of all of our relationships and behavior. John Piper wrote a short article some time ago with a title that caught my eye, and it was, How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. You ever thought about that? How to drink orange juice to the glory of God. And it's a wonderful little article. I would have never thought about that. But it speaks to this issue of Christ being the center of what we do. You ever thought you could drink a glass of orange juice to the glory of God? You know, some of us might not struggle with, you know, I'm not picking on anybody because I'm the foremost of sinners. Some of us might not struggle with food if we considered how we eat reflects the glory of God or doesn't reflect the glory of God. Well, it brings to mind that all of life ought to bring glory to God, and there's something wrong if it doesn't. And he makes a statement in there that really stuck out to me. He says, sin is leaving God out of account in the ordinary affairs of life. Do you have any ordinary affairs in your life? I know I do in mine. And I'm guilty of leaving him out of account in the ordinary affairs of life. Oh, we fall into the trap of whether we say it consciously, think it consciously or not, this is sacred, this is secular. I can handle this. God, I need you for this. And we leave him out of account of the ordinary affairs of life, especially those ones that we think we can handle. Thank you very much. To have Christ formed in us is to have him at the center. He's our sufficiency. He's our confidence. He's our strength. It's in him that we boast and not ourselves. John Wesley had an interesting entry in his journal describing the struggle he had before the moment Christ was formed in him. As a young boy in the family of a clergyman, he had been carefully taught that salvation could only be obtained by keeping all the commandments of God. Over the years at school and university, he wrote, "I now hope to be saved by, number one, not being so bad as other people." You ever look around at other people and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as that. I must be doing pretty good." Number two, having a kind of religion. And number three, reading the Bible, going to church, and saying my prayers. And he says, as a result of that, I doubted not that I was a good Christian. He was eventually ordained as a minister and lived very strictly, as he put it. I admitted no sort of self-denial, but this brought him no peace with God, and he was conscious of it all the time. He went on as a chaplain to the American colonies and came under the influence of some Moravian Christians over there, over here in America. And on his return to England in January, he realized that what he was lacking was faith. Faith in Christ, faith through Christ. And so one evening while he was back there, he happened to go unwillingly, as it were, as it happened, to a little chapel in Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And this is so indicative of Paul's statement, "My children with whom I am laboring, until Christ is formed in you, until you see him as a center, the reference point of your life." He says, about a quarter before nine, is a very definite time. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. One of the reasons we struggle so much in our lives is we have something other than Christ, some other thing, some other person at the center as our focal point. Something else rules our relationships, our choices, and our decisions. We've left Christ out of account of perhaps the everyday affairs of life. And as a consequence, we've cut ourselves off from Christ and fallen from grace, where grace can't supply us anymore. Well, to sum it up, I think what it means to have Christ formed in us is to have the present experience of the living Christ shape our thinking and our doing so that we're no longer conformed to the thinking of this age, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. I think it means to be so formed and dominated by Christ that we can say along with Paul, "It was not I, but the grace of God with me." And to be so shaped by our union with him that the life of Jesus is manifested in our bodies in everything. Can you hear Paul say, "My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you"? You've let something else take his place. Come back to the center. Well, let's stand, shall we? And pray. If it's true of you this morning that something else perhaps rules your center, I just urge you to lay it all aside at his feet. Ask for forgiveness. Turn and be healed. If the word of God has penetrated and torn you, be assured that this same word will heal you and revive you. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, grant that Christ would dominate our lives, that he would be the power over us and through us, and that nothing in our lives would be disconnected from him. Make us conscious that everything gets its proper meaning from how it relates to you. Father, forgive us for making other things our treasure and putting them at the center instead of you. Let the truth of your word this morning wound us and heal us. Let it convict us to the core. Let it replace the lie we've cherished with the truth that saves. And may we not live as those who have been severed from Christ and fallen from grace, but let the present experience of the living Christ shape our thinking and our doing so that we are no longer conformed to this present age, but we live as those who have been made glad in God. And in turn, we live to make others glad in you, we pray. In the life-giving name of Jesus, amen. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.